It's occurred to me there's one problem with coming here and teaching. The month goes awfully fast when you do that. It's amazing. It just seems like yesterday or maybe 5 days ago was April 3rd when I first came. But in any case, it's great to be back. Good to see all of you again. And the Revelation thing is Sarah's idea, frankly. So, I love the book of Revelation, so I'm quite happy to do that. I think there's an awful lot in there that's really valuable. So I hope you like the idea. I've got a year and a half to think of something different. So you can get my email from Sarah and let me know if you have a different topic you would rather I did. How's that? Any case, let's start with prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this morning and once again for the beauty of the day, for the beauty of your love and your care and your compassion, for your presence with us in all times and seasons of our lives. We pray for this world in which we live and all the dangerous and unjust things that occur in it. We pray for mercy and peace. We pray, too, that you might guide all the leaders of the world to lead for the sake of their people. We pray now that you might be with us as we turn once again to your scriptures and that you might open our hearts and our minds and guide us to wisdom by your Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, as you know, we've been going through the three kings of Israel, the first three, which is why I used the title We Three Kings. I thought that was kind of cute when I came up with it, then realized I had 4 weeks to deal with, and that's when it dawned on me, okay, well, I've got a king that can top them all, so I made it 4 weeks, and in some ways, and you'll see a little of this today as we go through it, as I was doing my final preparations this week, I was thinking, no, I really should have postponed this till December for 4 weeks of Advent, because that would have fit really nicely. However, it'll still work. I left you, those of you who were here, I left you with a question for this time to get us started. And the, kind of an assignment, so to speak. And the assignment is simply to say, of the three kings that we looked at, each one of them, as I was mentioning from the beginning on, is a Messiah, an anointed one. And each three of them then is put in place by God for Israel. And each three of them has a few problems along the way, at least. So anyway, how would you say that they, what strikes you, in a sense, off the top of your heads as to what's similar or maybe dissimilar to the King of Kings? And we'll talk more, obviously, about Jesus Christ in this session. But just by way of kind of getting into it, what do you think? What might have jumped out at you?
Of the three kings, each one had increasing amount of wealth, old trappings of kingship. The other king, not so much.
Not so much. Okay, yeah. All that stuff about wealth, pomp, and ceremony is kind of negated, right, by the fourth king. Yeah.
Well, all three of them had physical boundaries to their kingdom. And for Christ, there was no physical boundaries for his kingdom.
Okay. It's intended to be worldwide. It's intended to be spiritual. I mean, different levels as well as a geographical basis to it. Great. Anything else?
Yeah, I think I'm thinking of Solomon, I think in particular, because he's the last one we looked at. But they had servants, and Jesus was a servant. He was sometimes referred to as a servant.
Okay. Yeah. Who's the servant? In the case of Jesus, it's him. It is he. English teachers, I think. Anyway. Yeah, thank you. That's another one. Anything else?
They all accepted the responsibility of the kingship. And
Okay, during his, during his earthly ministry, Jesus says, don't tell them. Keep it quiet. He's trying to underplay the grandiosity of it in a sense. Oh. Okay, some more things I think will probably come to mind as we go through the session. A couple of things that occurred to me were related to one question that struck me that I hadn't, frankly, ever really thought about all that much in the past was, okay, each of these kings is the Messiah. They are anointed. When was Jesus anointed? I think you would have to say the baptism. Now, usually when we talk about the baptism, we are talking about the meaning of baptism, being made right with God, and Jesus doesn't need that, but he does it to, quote, fulfill all righteousness, that he's going to do everything that a human is supposed to do. But at least most of the times when I've heard it talked about or even thought about it, I haven't thought about the fact that that water on him, in a sense, is his anointing, the beginning of his ministry. And then you get the words, this is my beloved son. So it's obviously a real strong statement from the heavens in that regard. And then that struck me as a little bit similar to David, because David is anointed. And if you remember, it's a long, long, long time before he actually is crowned or becomes officially king. He's under Saul. He never tries to get rid of Saul so he can start out in his own ministry, right? He, even after Saul's death, he's not actually king of the entire Israel as we think of it for a while. He's the king still of the southern portion of tribes, which we've come later to call Judah alone, but at that time it's the southern portion of the tribes. Other tribes up in the north, some of them are still, most of them, in fact, are still loyal to Saul. So there's battle, some battles going on there until it's all resolved. And David then finally becomes the king of both kingdoms and is anointed as, crowned as such. So again, there's at least a parallel there in a sense to what we find. And the other thing that struck me was, and this has already been kind of mentioned in terms of the service idea, is that so we read in Philippians that wonderful statement, Philippians 2, about having the mind of Christ, that same mind as Christ has, and being found in human form. I'm jumping down through it because it's about twice as long as this. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and so forth. What's the mind of Christ? Humility, which then leads to the service that we're talking about. And out of that humility, having gone through, again, that long process, Jesus then is elevated to the exalted one. He doesn't try to grab it for himself. He stays humble all the way, but then it's given to him. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. The name that is above every name, what is that? What is that name? Actually not. The name that is above every name is Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord is the New Testament title that is given to God. When they translate the Old Testament name Yahweh or Jehovah, if you think of the old language we used to use, that name Yahweh gets translated in the New Testament into Lord. That is the title for God. And we're being told now this title is being given officially to Jesus in his human form, and he becomes Lord. It's a clear statement that he's divine. In the in the tradition. So anyway, this is kind of the move towards what's going on with Jesus compared to these other three kings. One thing nobody brought up that also sticks in my mind is that difference between Saul on the one hand and David and Solomon on the other. They all fell, right? In one way, in one sense or another. So what is it with Saul? And the best I can do is make an example or a comparison again to Jesus' time with two of the disciples, Judas on the one hand and Peter on the other. Both of them denied their Lord in some fashion, but Judas goes to despair and then to suicide as a result of it. Peter repents. Saul seems to go downhill further and further, right, as we saw it? Whereas David, the minute he does something wrong, and he certainly does some things wrong, as soon as it's clear to him that that's what's happened, he repents. Psalm 51, obviously, is the best example of that. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, O Lord, and done that which is wrong, and so forth. Now, he's not saying he didn't sin against Bathsheba. He's not saying he didn't have Uriah killed. But he's saying that at the deepest level, the sin that he did with them is actually against God, and he repents of it. Solomon, we're not told so much about. I mean, he just kind of lives his life. The writer really isn't all that interested in Solomon, you may have figured out. David is the one that gets all the play. But so in a way, we're not told whether, you know, how he felt about some of the things he's accused of having done. But it would appear that he's in David's camp rather than Saul's in terms of where his heart ultimately is. So anyway, let's move on a little bit. The first three kings of Israel, things really didn't turn out so well with them, right? And as you read the rest of the Old Testament, that seems to be the pattern. All these kings that come along that the people wanted so desperately to lead them and make them like the other nation, they don't work out so well. And just a couple quick examples. This is worth seeing because of the implications. It's always in the back of the Israelites' minds when they think about the future. The first one is Ahab. And you may know of Ahab best because of Jezebel. And you don't need to know much about them officially or specifically to realize that it's got to be bad, because that whole name Jezebel has come to carry quite a negative tone. Ahab isn't so great either as a term or a name. Don't hear too many kids being called Ahab these days. And what are we told about him? Ahab, son of Omri, this is now the northern kingdom after it's split. And the northern kingdom, immediately upon splitting, has set up two shrines in the north and in the south, so that, and I mentioned this earlier, so that the people will not go down to Jerusalem to worship, to try to separate the kingdoms. And those shrines have golden calves in them, which are not intended to say this is God, but they're intended to show the throne that God sits on. But boy, that sounds like the golden calf at Sinai, doesn't it? And so the northern kingdom is immediately seen as being idolatrous. Excuse me. Before long, it actually is as well. And Omri is about the third or fourth king of the northern kingdom. And he's important because he establishes the city of Samaria. He builds it. It's not even more than a town. He makes it the capital. He fortifies it. It becomes the name for the northern kingdom half the time, Samaria, right? So Omri is tied to Samaria. Samaria is bad. Omri is bad. Easy deduction. So Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria. Did you get the point? 22 years. Not 40, right? As we were talking about last week. 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, notice it's repeated, in case you didn't get the point, did evil in the sight of the Lord, not surprisingly, more than all that went before him. Well, the writer's already said the same identical language about Omri when he talked about Omri as king. Did more evil than then, So now Ahab has outdone his father. And as if that were a light thing, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, that was the initial king, he took as his wife, Ahab did, Jezebel, daughter of King Ethbaal, or Baal, let's keep it in the traditional English, Ethbaal of the Sidonians, Tyre and Sidon fame, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Pretty obvious, right? The writer is not happy with this king, Ahab. He's simply an idolatrous king. He's pushing Baal worship. It's Elijah the prophet who stands up against this particular king. And all the great stories about Elijah have to do with him and Jezebel. So he's famous in Israel's history, the first significant prophet of Israel, the prototype of all the prophets, speaks against this guy. So you get a feeling for what he's like. But lest you think that the northern kingdom has a specialty on evil doing, there's another king. I'm just picking one because it's nice and brief the way it's described. A king named Ahaz, keep them separate there, Ahab and Ahaz, in the southern kingdom, and quite a bit later, actually. And here we read, he was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years, pretty short, in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his ancestor David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. So there you get the distinction, David versus northern kingdom. The good, the bad, and whatever. He even made his son pass through fire. Probably child sacrifice. Made his son pass through fire according to the abominable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out. He sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. All the bad kings do that. On the hills and under every green tree. He's a lot worse than Ahab when you stop to think about it. So, in other words, even in the southern kingdom, the kings are not turning out too well. And it makes me think of Samuel way back when, who said, you know, he really didn't think it would be a good thing for Israel to take on a king. He was really opposed to it, though he eventually accepted it. I could picture Samuel, if he had risen from his grave with all this going on, saying, and let's assume he had originally come from Alaska. I can imagine him saying, how's that kingy thing working out for you these days? That statement hasn't been used in 8 years, so maybe you don't get it any longer. But Okay. So the rulers aren't so good in Israel. On top of that, mostly they're being ruled by now by foreign powers. The Assyrians have come along, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now we're down to the Romans by the time we get to Jesus' time. And in all of those, they begin to see their kings aren't working out, the life is not working out as it should for the people of Israel. And along the way, in the Psalms and elsewhere, they keep remembering their original sense that the true king is intended to be God. Oh, come, let us worship the Lord, or let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. And then Psalm 93, the Lord is king. He is robed in majesty, girded with strength, established the world. Your throne, now speaking to God, your throne is established from of old. You are everlasting. So there's this sense going on still in Israel, but you look around, right? You've got foreign powers over you. It doesn't look like this is going to happen in any serious way very soon, if ever. It doesn't seem like it's possible that it could happen. I mean, after all, how could the Iron Curtain fall with the power the Soviets had in the 80s? You would think, looking at it on the surface, right? And practically overnight, in 89, that whole thing collapsed. Now they're trying to reestablish it in some ways. That sort of thing doesn't go away entirely if there's any roots of it left, and that's typical in human history. But some things just appear to never possibly be going to change. And yet sometimes they do. So if you were living at the time of the Romans, about 0 AD or so, you would be wondering how Israel would ever be free again. Not from Rome, not from that power. I mean, they're far beyond anything the world had ever seen. They make the states or the Soviet Union or China these days look pretty small by comparison. That is to say, they were so much more powerful than anybody else. There weren't three major powers out there. There was Rome. Now, China was fairly big, but it was, you know, way off on the other side of the world, and there wasn't interaction back then. So anywhere that Rome was visible to anybody else, they're all powerful. So it's kind of odd when you hear the writer of Luke say something like this as we move to speaking about Jesus more directly. And again, this is part of the reason why this would have been great in Advent. In that region there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and you know the story. But the angel says, "Don't be afraid. See, I'm bringing you good news of great joy. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah." So the angels, and Luke makes a big point of this. That is the point. It's at the beginning of the gospel. The angels announce that this baby being born is the anointed one, the Messiah. And it's startling because notice it says in that region. Where's that region? Bethlehem. And what's the town? What's the other name for that town? What do they call it? Yeah, it says it. Yeah, City of David. David's from Bethlehem. Bethlehem, by the way, means house of bread. David comes from that town. The place where you get the sustenance you need is under the surface there, in the sense. It's part of the story of Ruth, too. When the family that Ruth marries into, when they leave Bethlehem because there's a famine in the land. It's in the period of the Judges. There's nothing happening the way it ought to happen in Israel. There's no bread in the house of bread. And in any case, this is normally seen as a house of bread. This is where you get what you need for life. What they need for their spiritual and physical life is David, the Messiah, and who's born right here? It is the one who is to be the Messiah. That's a subtle little touch in the narrative there. But there's another, even more subtler touch, which is that those terms that are used that I highlighted, good news and Savior. This is the period of the Roman Empire, as I said, right? The emperor in charge is an august man. and he has brought peace to the Roman Empire. The Pax Romana, as it's called. It's the best sense of peace and safety that the world has known in centuries. And everybody is speaking about how great Augustus is. So they start to give him titles. One of the titles is that he is the Savior. Becomes a title for Augustus. Another thing that is said is he has brought good news to the whole world. So when Luke makes these words highlighted in a sense in his text, he's saying, we've got Augustus on the throne over there in Rome. We have a baby in a crib here. Who's the real emperor of the world? Who's the real king? Who's the real Messiah? So it is subtle, but it's a direct questioning of the power of Rome at this stage. Who is the real king? Well, this one. Matthew does something similar, but in his own way, you might say. Starts out with, at the beginning, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is the part of the Christmas story we never read. We start with Joseph having a dream and that kind of stuff. But for Matthew, the Christmas story starts here. Because this tells you why it happens and who it's about, really. An account of Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who is two things. He's Son of David. Okay, we've already seen that multitudes of times. And he's the son of Abraham. So he goes back both ways. Well, if you're an Israelite, you are a son of Abraham. That's kind of goes with the territory. You know. But the son of David is a little stronger. So then the text goes through about 17 verses there that we fall asleep on when we read them, which we don't. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and a lot of people were the fathers of a lot of people. Until verse 16, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So that gets us back to that first Messiah mentioned there. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, and from David to the deportation, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah are 14. So, obviously, what jumps out at you there? I know, this is so simple, nobody wants to say it. It's like a college classroom. What jumps out at you when you hear that last set of phrases? 14, right? It's double seven, that's right. But now, if it said 14 three times... So if 14 is a holy number, 7 doubled, and 3 is a really holy number, suggests Trinity and so forth, 3 is perfection and is used for the superlative in Hebrew, actually. If you want to say the most holy thing, you say the word 3 times. So our hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God of Hosts, is really saying most holy. That's the way the Hebrew has to do it. They don't have a superlative. So, holy, holy, holy. And that means absolute. The superlative level of whatever it is you're talking about, and whatever you're talking about happens to be 14, double 7. So, again, these holy numbers are special, right? Well, let's add one more little point to this. Hebrew only uses vowels, and I'm going to transliterate them, and this is worth not thinking about modern audio stuff. But, as you can see, that is the consonants for the name David. And the Hebrew alphabet, Hebrew uses the alphabet in order to make numbers. So, A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, D is 4, etc. in English. So, we'd get 26 different letters or numbers potentially out of that. The Hebrew does it with their letters. And three letters of David, DVD, when you add them up together, guess what they're going to turn out to be? I think that's somebody would get 14. The name David is 14. So Matthew is saying, Son of David, 14, three times. Who's the Messiah? Do you get the point? We don't, right? You're kind of going like this because we don't think like the rabbis did. They have this way of playing with texts and meanings that we don't do today, but that's what's being done right here. That's the whole purpose of this long genealogy of Jesus. Because the other interesting thing about it is if you count up all the names in it, in most countries, right, in most languages, 3 times 14 is how much? 42. There's 41 names in Matthew. He doesn't care about the actual number. There were actually 3 kings he left out in the Old Testament, in Chronicles, if you go back and look at them all. He just left them out because they hardly ruled. I mean, they were dead within 3 months, so he didn't worry about them. But he wasn't trying to make that 42 come out the way we would do it to say, oh, this is accurate. He was concerned with the sense of it, which is three sets of 14. Jesus is truly the Messiah in a complete sense. Well, and right after that, of course, and we'll skip over this part, the wise men, the Magi, go to King Herod and they say, where is he who is born King of the Jews? So again, the beginning of Matthew is saying, we're talking about the king here, the anointed one. Herod doesn't like that too much, as you know, but we'll leave that go. I want to talk about three aspects quickly then of Jesus as king, and then talk about some of the implications, or give you a chance to raise some of your thoughts about the implications of all of this. First is simply humble service. If you say anything about Jesus, and it obviously came up first in what you were thinking about, those of you who mentioned something, humble service is one of the things that's really central for Jesus. And the triumphal entry already shows it. Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. He's not coming on the war horse. He's not coming with power and authority and holding it over people. He's coming on what was understood to be an animal of peace, with no real power to it in a worldly sense. And he's coming to you humbly. So he's obviously coming in order to be of service, in order to help, to do what is needed for people rather than to lord it over them. And that's the whole picture that you get there. And then the other place where this is most clearly brought out is our good friends, the disciples. At the Last Supper, Jesus is about to be killed. They're busily arguing over which one of them is the greatest. And in other language and other times, they talk about who gets to sit next to Jesus on each side when he's on his throne in the kingdom. So they got all this going on in their heads. I want to be first. I want to be first. Well, I'll take the left hand, but at least that, if somebody else gets the right hand. So they're busily arguing about these things. And Jesus says to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority are called benefactors. People who have power are benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must be like the youngest, and the leader like the one who serves. In other words, a complete reversal of the intent. So that when we think of political leaders, any kind of leaders, the intent is what's come to be a kind of catchphrase, servant leadership. That's what it ought to be about. Often doesn't happen that way. Obviously, but that's what is intended. Certainly the way Jesus conducts himself. A second thing is open-hearted justice. Well, let me show you that first. At a certain point in Matthew, number of points, Jesus, he can be nice and soft and humble, but he also speaks his mind, right? And over against the Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees and others, depending on the situation, he says some things like this. Woe to you. Woe is one of the words of the Old Testament prophets. Woe to you. So he's taking on a prophetic role here. Scribes and Pharisees, and then on top of that, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Those are the smallest seeds that the people were aware of. So they're so small you can virtually not see them, and as a result they're considered something insignificant. Except look what comes from them. Anyway, you'll tithe something that appears or tithe and do your duty related to something that seems insignificant, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, which are justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So Jesus doesn't say it's one or the other, but he's saying there are levels of significance. And so if we worship regularly and read our Bible regularly and then treat other people badly, we've missed the main points, right? Something along those lines. You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. So they're real careful with all the little microbes that might get into them, but then they do something crazy. You can think of that. We all do that, I think. You can think of your own example for yourself. But it's a fairly typical human characteristic. Open-hearted justice. And the second one, just to mention here, would be that scene that Jesus mentions for the judgment. Then the king will say to those at the right hand, this is once the Son of Man comes in his power, Jesus says, is a parable. So he's talking about himself when he comes in power. So that means when the end and the final eschaton, as it's called, comes. He will say to those at his right hand, which is going to be the sheep, obviously, versus the goats, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, the kingdom, from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, naked, sick, in prison. I was all these things. And of course, the people, the sheep, say, when did we do that? And Jesus said, well, when you did this for these people, you were actually doing it for me as well. In other words, there's a humility about the sheep. And the goats are going to be just the opposite when you read that section of them. How you treat others, then, is equivalent to how you treat Jesus. That's kind of frightening when we think about it. I've used the term open-hearted for justice. I was trying to think what would be a good term to connect it to. And I thought, well, that might be a good one, simply because the point is this is all supposed to come out of our heart, not something we're doing because it's our duty or our obligation or I'll be caught if I don't, but rather I just want to do this. It comes out of a motivation led by the Spirit, you might say. And that really refers to the... if you remember the sermon, if you were here last week, when Jim Gilchrist was talking about egocentric and Christocentric, I'm trying to make the same basic distinction. If it needs to come out of our heart Christocentrically, simply because it comes out, it flows out, it's the thing to do in Christ's kingdom, versus ego, I'm doing this because whatever I get out of it in some manner. Again, it's pretty hard for us. We're not one or the other. As he also said in that sermon, we have both of those fighting in us at times. But that attitude of heart, in other words, is central to the kingdom when we think of Christ's kingdom. And then the third one is boundless compassion. And again, I'm just going to mention these quickly. Jesus shows his concern for crowds at various times. One of them is this. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So there's the compassion, but notice the language again, sheep and a shepherd. The sheep really need a shepherd to guide them. They're lost without it. They stray, all kinds of things. And doesn't that sheep image suggest David again, where he started, as the shepherd boy who then fights Goliath? Which leads, of course, to the statement of Jesus in John 10 about the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and does what any sensible person would do, gets out of there. But the hired hand runs away and doesn't care for the sheep. And then Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The one who does care for the sheep, obviously, even to the point of laying down his life on behalf of them. So the compassion there for those sheep those humans, all humans, is plain in Jesus' willingness to give of his own life in that regard. Obviously, this doesn't mean that Jesus is a weak king. There's a statement in the book of Revelation that kind of points to that, and it's kind of a good lead-in for a year and a half from now, I suppose. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. This is near the end of the book. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and you can guess who the rider has to be. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword which strikes down the nations. That sword in his mouth has to be the Word of God again. It's a sharp or two-edged sword that is God speaking, and in this case, Christ speaking. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's the word Lord again. He's the King. He's also the Lord. He's God. He's divine. Once again, with the music motif in the background here and people getting up and going to practice for the choir, it seems to me we could cue up Handel's Messiah, right? When you hear that phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, can you hear that phrase and not hear the music behind it? Anyway, I'm not going to try to sing it. But So, remember, at the beginning, the idea was Israel was to have God as their king, not a human king. And that changes, but they remember this ever after, and they have the sense of a Messiah who will be then the true anointed king. Well, guess what? They get both together at the end of all this. Because this anointed one that they're looking for as the Messiah is not only God's greatest Messiah, it's God's son who's the Messiah. So God, in God's own nature, comes to be that Messiah. So now you've got one who's going to finally be able to do what the Messiah is intended to do without all the failures that the other Messiahs have, because he's truly divine himself. That's the big change. Bobby?
So what does that mean? Does that mean we aren't supposed to have nations? Or it doesn't say the bad nations or anything. It just says the nation. So what's the good of that?
I knew somebody was going to raise that, because doesn't this sound like at odds with everything I've just said? He's going to go strike down all the nations? What you have to think about the book of Revelation, it's not this October, just it's the following year. Yeah, but this is a portrait in Revelation of a final victory over evil, pure and simple. So everything that is evil is summarized in what in that kind of language. So it's called apocalyptic language, and that's a whole other story at the moment. But in any case, it's not saying that there shouldn't be nations per se. It's saying that all the nations in this picture of good and evil, black and white, and so forth, all the nations are evil the way they are now acting at the fullest level, and they need to be done away with. Evil needs to be done away with. And then the image is that finally this is going to happen. So it's not, you can't make it specific. That's the problem. I mean, in terms of any given nation or any given person, it's not intended that way. It's really intended as a picture of finally the end comes. And remember, the people, when they write that book, are thinking about this empire over them that is mostly mistreating them and by this stage. And they are suffering pretty badly. They're often being persecuted and killed. So they want it done away with. It's language. When you read the Psalms, you get the same kind of language. It's an expression of the need for evil to be finished, for life to be what it's intended to be. And who knows what God will do all this, with all those people in the meantime. I don't want to say a lot more about it because I'm going to have to describe the whole book to do that. Because this is a different, seemingly conflicting image. But when you get right down to it, ultimately, what Jesus is going to do is have this great banquet at the end. You know, when the new heaven and new earth are there, the new Jerusalem, and all righteousness will be there. And it looks like one very long table that you can't see to the end of. John?
Yeah, one of the problems with looking at Jesus as king, the whole idea of king is somebody separate from us, way, way, way above us. It's not us. And then there's this other image in Christianity of oneness with Christ, which you get through Paul.
Mm-hmm.
So that it's hard to say, well, how can I be one with a king?
Okay, good.
It sort of gives one the sense that Jesus is so far beyond that we can't have any relationship with Christ on a personal level.
Okay, yeah. That's where you got to bring the service piece back in, right? That he gets down and he washes the disciples' feet and things like that.
So it's a special kind of king.
It's a very special kind of king.
Not the kind of king we normally think of.
Right. Yeah, so it is a king who has all this absolute power, but the image is what that king is supposed to be doing with it, or how that king operates with it is in a very close, as you're saying, very close manner for the benefit of all the subjects, quotes. And you don't feel, theoretically, you don't feel like a subject, even. This is my king, but I'm really glad to be close to him. It's kind of like the little kid who runs up to this big monster Hulk of a man, you know, just assume some wrestler type, and calls him daddy and holds on to him. You know, he's nowhere in the same league, but he knows he's protected by him. Yeah, thank you. This leads then on to questions I want to pose to you all for discussion, basically. Where does this king wish to rule? It seems to me it's pretty easy to say there's two basic areas. One is our own personal life, and the other would then be the world in which we live. Political world, social world, cultural world, and so forth. And I thought I'd like to do them in reverse order, because I felt like doing them in reverse order. And so the question, literal question I have for you is, how might we think about this? On the assumption that we recognize Jesus or try to serve Jesus as king, how might that influence political and social life these days? I know some of you commented on things along the way in emails and brief chats. This is your chance. You know. There's a lot of political social stuff, obviously, right? And we're in the middle of a political campaign. How might looking at Jesus as king and the sorts of things Jesus as king implies, how might that influence our culture and also how we participate in it, I suppose?
Well, just the idea of justice, we have to reform that idea. Jesus' sense of justice isn't the same that we, most of us, have.
Okay.
We think of justice as retribution, and people should only get what they work for or whatever. But there is a sense in which, even in political reality, we can think of justice in broader terms to include mercy and other notions that are close to what justice would have meant for Jesus.
Yeah, in our minds, we don't have too many thieves on the cross that we say, you'll be with me in paradise today, do we? I think, let that person get it if they have mistreated us. Yeah, the sense of justice is quite different. So how do we apply it in this culture? It's certainly something we don't apply necessarily well.
Alcatraz last night, and I know when Alcatraz started out, the idea was to punish, just plain punish. And it really ruined the lives of a lot of people who could have been, you know, rehabilitated. But to some extent, we still have a lot of that left. Doesn't seem to be consistent with whatever message we're getting from Jesus. Jesus didn't seem to go around punishing people.
Yeah. The words strike me, vengeance and revenge, as words that are pretty common in our culture and down in our hearts often enough. And that's pretty opposite to what Jesus is suggesting here. Yeah, Bobby?
The Bible and cut out all references to the poor. When he was done, the pages could not hold together. And Jesus, in particular, I think has mentioned something like over 2,000 times how that should be our concern, our focus should be on the poor. And I would really like to see our political life reflect that. And that, sometimes that happens and sometimes it doesn't. So I would just say that.
Okay. I'm looking, I don't know where I put it. There it is. Some of you may have seen this in the Post-Gazette on the 20th, so 4 days ago. Location, an editorial comment from the paper about range resources and a driller. And the issue is, and they're at this stage, they're suggesting it and leaving it for people to get upset about without knowing for sure what they're talking about trying to investigate whether range resources has avoided situating wells near wealthier homeowners who might have the wherewithal to dig in to fight, and instead targeted poorer areas for drilling sites. Apparently one of the company people made that comment, and the company says they were being humorous and sarcastic rather than meaning it as a direct statement. I have no idea, but it occurs to me there could be all, and there undoubtedly are, and sometimes we run across them, all kinds of things that happen in society where indeed, those who have the means, and that means us, generally speaking, end up in some manner or other taking advantage of the poor, often not even aware of it. But obviously, yes, that's true. You read the Gospels, you read the Old Testament, comments about the poor, the needy, the widows, the aliens are consistent. You remember the second great commandment of Jesus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody remember where that comes from? Oh, in Jesus, yes, that's right. No, Jesus quotes that from the Old Testament. That's a quote from Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Interestingly, when you read through there, and I read over this, I have to say, I don't know how many times in the year of the Bible and other times, and only a few years ago now did it really jump out at me, that some verses later, this statement is made, when a stranger sojourns with you in the land, you shall not do him or her wrong. The stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall love the stranger or the alien as yourself. That's literally the same language as you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so how do we think about migrants, for example? and aliens and people who are other.
Ted.
Aren't we what?
In our public life, aren't we striving to kick them out?
Well, they're certainly being used as a nice whipping boy or something in order to whip up the frenzy. But, there's certain... and this is where I think you need to think about this in terms of the political candidates. Some of the candidates are saying we should build walls, and there need to be some kind of structures. I understand that. I'm not saying there shouldn't, but these flat statements about strangers are bad and we're good misses the whole point, because obviously the Native Americans can say that too. And I don't think we all want to be sent back to Germany and Ireland, and well, maybe some of us wouldn't mind. They're kind of pretty countries over there. Why should we leave others out? And what's the point of that when actually the chances are oftentimes that they're going to strengthen our country, as those Vietnamese boat people obviously have done, and many others as well.
We treasure our Constitution, but it's based on a principle that the power resides in the people. That's just the main idea, right, as I read it. But we have lots of ways of disempowering a lot of people, so cutting them out of the Constitution.
That's right, yeah.
So if you want a political statement, there you go.
Yeah. Well, it takes money to make money, they say,
well,
right? Then that's what it's all about. And how do you change that without... other problems? I mean, I don't know the answers to any of these things. That's why I'm a theologian, not a politician. I guess I just know that in terms of thinking about the principles, ethical principles and things like that, these sorts of considerations need to be there. And countries that follow them are in much better state than those that don't. Which is why probably in some ways we've gotten to the, quote, level where we are, but some of these principles are being lost or underplayed. And that, I think, suggests danger for the country.
Do you wonder, when the Pope was here earlier, this issue?
Yeah.
And he was so captivating, and everybody was, we were all watching him. I recorded, night and day. And it seems to me that he was talking about all of these things very openly. I mean, he didn't seem to be afraid to talk about how important it is to treat the immigrant well. If you think about the places he went to the poorer sections, he went to the prisons, he went to the immigration center, he went to all the places where those disenfranchised. And yet, you would have expected there to be a big negative, oh, we don't like this taken away, but there wasn't. People loved it. So that makes me hopeful, is what I'm saying, that somehow deep down we recognize this truth. Even people who are not Christian, many people, the general public recognized those things that were really Jesus' words that the Pope was saying. And so I think... we aren't as bad off, we aren't as far from doing it as we might think we are, is all I'm saying. I'm saying that to me is a sign of hope.
Great, that's good. I mean, and that's certainly the kinds of things he's been raising are in that sphere. And the world does see them as something good. Yeah, it's the putting in practice, I think, that is really hard. And knowing when and how. But I think, at least in terms of leadership, the leaders that we talk about or who we consider for office, whatever the levels, are, as best we can tell, are they trying to make people into their best selves and make the culture into its best self? And the ones who do that are the ones that have something close to the mind of Christ. I have one other question for you, which we're going to have to leave for private discussion, though I already raised my thought on it, or the comment I would have made, in our own personal lives. It's basically that egocentric, Christocentric thing that Jim talked about before that I mentioned. And I did want to leave you with, and John, your comment makes it particularly interesting to me. Years ago, one of my teachers was asked the question, "Who is Jesus to you?" And his answer was, "He's my king." And he said that enthusiastically and happily. And the best of my recollection, his thinking was, because I strive to serve him, I'm called to serve him, and it's wonderful to know that at the same time I'm this close to him, because we're told that the Spirit of Christ indwells us. So that's a good image, a positive image in the case of Jesus, even though oftentimes it may not be elsewhere.
There's another image. Jesus is my deepest self.
Jesus is my deepest self, okay. Yeah, I would tie that to the... Yeah, I would tie that to the Spirit of Christ dwelling within me, as Paul says. Yeah, yeah. And that's another question I have. Again, we're running out of time. We are out of time. This is not the only image. He's my king. It's one of many. Jesus is, we already saw, the good shepherd. Jesus is the teacher. Jesus is a friend. He says to the disciples in the upper room, No longer do I call you my disciples, I call you friends. That's another term. So they all draw Jesus close to us. So when you think of the kingly one, you got to think of it in context of these other ones. When you think of the other ones, you need to remember the kingly ones. I mean, they all are different ways to try to express a reality that's really beyond all of us, at least completely. So, my last word as we close would simply be to think about it. What's your image of Jesus? Doesn't have to be the same all the time or every day even. But might be worth thinking about. And when you address Jesus in prayer, maybe as you wake up in the morning, Lord Jesus, my King, or Lord Jesus, my Shepherd, or whatever it might be, as a way to recall that relationship and bring it to your deepest self even more completely. Well, the bells are ringing. That must mean something. Thanks a lot.